privilege to be with you. Wish you the Lord's blessing on your congregation here at Kirkwood and bring you greetings from Providence Congregation. Greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Scripture tells us that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So I was meditating this weekend. The Son of God is not only an integral part of this mystique of the Trinity that's our subject tonight, but he embodies the mystery of the incarnation as well. The incarnation is God's plan, the core of God's plan to save us, to redeem us. So how could an almighty, eternal, self-existent God become flesh and yet remain a sinless sacrifice for our sins? So the scripture is true when it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And although we can't fully understand the plan of redemption, we can experience its life-changing power in our lives. Praise God for that tonight. As I was studying for this topic, I read a story. Perhaps it's apocryphal, I don't know. The story from early church history tells us that the theologian Augustine, as he wrestled to understand the Trinity and explained it in a book that he wrote titled On the Trinity, he was walking one day on the shore of the Mediterranean, the shore of North Africa. And as he walked on the shore, he noticed a boy sitting on the sand, filling a bucket with seawater and pouring it into a large hole in the sand. And so Augustine was curious, and he went over and he said, "Why are you doing that?" And the boy replied, "In all seriousness, I'm pouring the Mediterranean Sea into the hole." And the story goes on that as Augustine continued his walk, it dawned on him that his efforts to understand the Trinity were a lot like the boy trying to fit the Mediterranean Sea into a hole in the sand. The subject was far too vast, and his mind was far too small. So as was introduced, the title of the message this evening is The Trinity, How Can Three Be One? And I had to think, who are we to try to answer this question? How can we explain the Trinity? And I feel like we can hardly begin to do it justice. And my mind went to Isaiah 55, where the Lord said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, for as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And he wasn't exaggerating. John Wesley made the comment, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." So I feel a bit of that sentiment tonight, but I'm truly thankful tonight that I can't completely understand the Trinity. None of us can perfectly understand this incomprehensible God. And we shouldn't be able to. Can you imagine if we could grasp in entirety the mystery of God in the Trinity? He wouldn't be an infinite deity at that point. He would just be an inferior deity instead of the king of the universe. And so I'm thankful that I cannot completely understand the Trinity. But the good news tonight is that we do not need to completely understand the Trinity of God to embrace it and experience the blessing of it. And so we can embrace what we can understand and trust God for the rest. The burden that I have for the message this evening is that we would be humbled by the incomprehensibility of God. It's okay to feel a bit lost. I did as I studied. I want us to be inspired and humbled by the incomprehensibility of God, but inspired by the infinite wisdom of God. God had a plan in place from eternity past, and we just catch glimpses of it. And I also want us to be equipped to cultivate a better relationship with him. For the first part of the message, I'd simply like to look at a question Is the Trinity scriptural? Many thoughts exist on the Trinity, and there are many people in the world that believe that the Trinity is just an invention of man. And one of the reasons that they say that is that the word Trinity is not used in Scripture. In fact, it's a fusion of tri and unity, and it almost feels as though the word Trinity was an effort of man to put a name to something that he was struggling to understand. But I would submit to you that the word inerrancy is not in Scripture either, but we use it all the time. We say we believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The word omniscient isn't in the Scripture, but we believe in God as an omniscient God. And there are many other words that we use to help us explain God that aren't specifically in the Scripture. We're familiar with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And I find it fascinating to look into the word meaning in that verse. The word that's translated God is actually a plural noun. And yet the word that is translated created is a singular verb. And so grammatically that sentence is put together like it would be for us to say, they is here. It's grammatically illogical. But from page one of the Scripture, the entire way to the back cover of the Scripture, the Trinity is woven throughout. So much so that that word Elohim that is translated God in Genesis 1, that plural form is used 2,500 times in the Scripture, and the singular form of that word is used only 250 times. It's almost as though I believe it is true that God is putting that subtle message into every time his name, or most of the times that his name is spoken, saying, I am plural, I am triune. Of course, we're familiar also with verses like Genesis 1:26, where God said, let us make man in our image. In Genesis 11, when God looked down at what was happening at Babel, he said, let us go down and confuse their languages. And so I believe it is an illogical place to try to undermine the Trinity by saying that the word Trinity isn't used in the Bible. I believe the Bible reveals all we must know, and we accept by faith what we cannot comprehend. But I thought that perhaps I should lay just a brief history of this doctrine to reinforce that it is not a man-made doctrine. Because it did go through some real travail, and it's not our subject tonight, but there was a lot of travail in the early church as they tried to articulate this doctrine. So first of all, in the Old Testament, do we get glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, I already gave you a few from Genesis. But the early church fathers, as I understand it, recognized the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost woven throughout the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was very much a factor in the development of the Trinitarian doctrine, as we call it. And they based it on primarily three things. First of all, they said there are divine conversations in the Old Testament that reveal the Trinity. The New Testament writers actually wrote understanding that the Old Testament writers understood the Trinity. And they believed that there were places in the Old Testament where there's a conversation or a dialogue, and they believed that that conversation was between members of the Godhead or by one member of the Godhead about another member of the Godhead. And they believed that if you carefully read the Scripture, you were forced to see that. They said a careful reading of the Scripture demands that you see these divine conversations. I'll give you an example. You may turn to it if you'd like, but it's a familiar passage in Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12, Jesus is debating with the scribes over the correct understanding of Psalm 110 verse 1. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Jesus is quoting David, who was quoting the Lord. And so the verse is really saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, that's God saying unto Jesus, thou art my, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so Christ is saying to the scribes, If David is calling Christ my Lord, he's saying that Christ is greater than just his son. Of course, Christ would come in the lineage of David. But he's quoting this conversation between God and Christ to prove that Christ is more than just the physical son of David. Hebrews 1 and 2 have numerous Old Testament quotes of the Father talking to the Son or about the Son, proving that Christ is greater than angels and greater than Moses and greater than anyone on the earth. So there are divine conversations that they looked into the Old Testament for. There are also what they called two powers texts. And these are Old Testament texts in which two divine beings are referenced. And this was a huge problem for the early Christians. Remember, they were Jews coming out of a very strong monotheistic single God background. And so to look back into the Old Testament and see verses that appear to reference two deities was a real hurdle for these early Christians to get across. I already referenced Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord said unto my Lord. There's a two powers text. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 is another one. Thy throne, O Lord, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. And it goes on. And so you have God, even thy God. It's referring to two divine beings. One that I found intriguing that I never really thought about before was in Genesis 19, verse 24. It says, then the Lord, deity number one, rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Almost referring, and my next point is the theophanies, or the divine instances of maybe a pre-incarnate Christ, almost referencing that there was a second deity that was the messenger of God in that case, who not only came and talked to Abraham, but brought down the fire and brimstone from Father God. And again, I'm not here to split hairs and try to tell you that I have this all figured out. But these were some of the things that the New Testament Christians based their theory of, or their doctrine of Trinitarianism on. So as I already said, the theophanies were their third way they reached back into the Old Testament and saw the Trinity. And theophanies, theo there meaning God, are visible manifestations of God, actions of the pre-incarnate Christ as the mediator, as the logos, as he's sometimes called. So I already referenced Genesis 18 and 19, where many Bible scholars believe that one of those three men that came to Abraham may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In Genesis 32, many Bible scholars believe that the being that wrestled with Jacob and put his shrank the sinew of his hip joint was a theophany, an appearance of Christ. Some believe that in Exodus 3, Christ appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Be that as it may, but the New Testament Christians looked back into the Old Testament and said there's no contradiction with the monotheism of the Old Testament and the Trinity of the New Testament, because the Old Testament has in its very fiber, in its very grammatical structure, evidence of a triune God. So going into the New Testament, we see the Trinity woven into the teachings of Christ. Read the Gospel sometime and think about how Christ repeatedly talked about his unity with his Father, his relationship with his Father. And in John 13 through 17, in the very last hour of Christ's earthly life, he taught repeatedly about his relationship with his Father, and he promised the coming of the Comforter, of the Holy Spirit. You have all three members of the Trinity. And going then into the book of Acts and the epistles, we have many witnesses. Various of the apostles witnessed of or referenced the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That's the Apostle Paul's witness. 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter's witness. 1 John 5, 7 through 8. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Apostle John's witness. The early church, as I mentioned, went through some significant stress trying to get this doctrine agreed upon. And they had multiple church councils to discuss beliefs in the Trinity. There was the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople and other ones. And a large part of that was because of the Greek influence, what we call the Hellenistic influence. Putting it in today's parlance, it was the influence of the world. It was worldly influence that caused heresies to abound. And so questions came up. Well, does Christ have the same substance of God, or is he a different substance than God? Is the Holy Spirit the same substance, or is he a different substance? Was Christ two people or one person with two natures? And so they went back and forth and wrangled quite significantly sometimes. And it was in the early church that Tertullian, the early church father, is the first one that we know of using the word Trinity to describe this doctrine. And that doctrine actually didn't become solidified and codified for about 500 years. Maybe you wonder what the Anabaptists believed about the Trinity. Well, beyond doubt, the vast majority of them were Trinitarians. But they held a relatively uncomplicated and plain belief in the triune God. Early Anabaptists were not very speculative. They accepted doctrine with very little difficulty and discussion when it was a plain Bible doctrine. I found an interesting quote from a Hans Schaeffler in 1527. He said, "God is neither this nor that." "God is neither this nor that." And what he's simply putting in my words, he's saying, don't try to define God in these simplistic terms. He's way out of your league. God's neither this nor that. And I believe he was saying, focus on the obedience and the faith rather than trying to answer theological questions with man's reasoning. And that was the position of a vast majority of the early Anabaptists. The Apostles' Creed was good enough for them when it said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," and a lot of particulars. "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And that didn't interfere with their primary and driving concerns, which were discipleship and building the kingdom. That simple creed was good enough for them. I challenge you to think about it as you sing songs, and we sang one song tonight that clearly referenced the Trinity. Sometimes we sing God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity. We sing, "Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee, though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim thee. In adoring bend the knee while we own the mystery." The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, stretches from page one of the scripture through church history and church doctrine to today. The second part of the message, what is scriptural belief in the Trinity? And there are three important points, and I'm going to list them up front so that you know what's coming and maybe it's a little easier to follow. So the three main parts of a scriptural belief in the Trinity are, first of all, there is only one true God. Secondly, God consists of three distinct persons. And thirdly, the Trinity functions as three persons in one God. Very closely aligned, very basic in a certain sense, but very difficult sometimes to wrap our human minds around. So going back to the first one, there is only one true God. This is emphasized throughout the Old Testament, and it's one reason that some of the New Testament Christians struggled with this doctrine of the Trinity, because they knew verses like Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Maybe you should turn there. It's a very foundational verse, a very familiar verse, but important for us to keep in the very front and center of our consciousness. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which Christ also quoted in Mark 12, when he was answering one of the scribes' questions. The scribe came to him and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Christ quoted these verses from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." There is one God. Belief in plural gods is idolatry. There are not many gods, there is one God. The heathens were polytheistic. They saw gods everywhere. There was a god of the trees and a god of the skies and a god of the moon and God of the rain. And so in the Old Testament times and even into the New Testament time, polytheism was rampant. There were lords many and gods many, was one quote that I read. And so the Old Testament emphasized monotheism. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And so most of the times in the Old Testament, when the word God is used, it's referring to the Godhead, the singular Godhead. One of the errors that comes into that fights against the doctrine of the Trinity and can be deceptive is a belief that's called tritheism. See, tri is three, theism is belief in God. And so tritheism actually says, well, there are three gods with similar natures, but they're not identical. And that destroys the unity of God. When God says, "I am God and there is none else," that's what he means. It's not three persons that just happen to share a species and they just resemble each other. They're identical. They have unity. And my understanding is that this is where a lot of this tritheism would be where the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses fall into that category, at least loosely. And again, this is a very complicated spectrum of beliefs. I don't believe that there's any power in the Trinity if we begin to doubt the unity of the Godhead. So it's very important foundationally, first of all, to believe there is only one true God. But secondly, Scripture clearly teaches that God consists of three distinct persons. One of the errors that fights against the doctrine of the Trinity is the belief in modalism, keyword being mode. And modalism believes that there's one God, but he shows himself in three different ways. So in other words, he just appears in function. He just appears this way or appears this way or appears this way. So there's a sense in which Muslims are modalistic, not entirely because they're not Christian, but believing that there's just one God that may appear different ways. Some of the Pentecostals, there's a slice of the Pentecostal church that believes in modalism. But the Scripture speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three people that exist simultaneously. And again, it's hard to wrap our minds around this. But it speaks about the Father, it speaks about the Son, and it speaks about the Holy Spirit with the same emphasis that it speaks about the Godhead in entirety. And so it's not just three names given to one person, it's also three distinct persons. Matthew 3, I want you to see these three in the account of the baptism of Jesus Christ. I believe this passage very clearly eliminates a modalistic view. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" There you have all three members of the Trinity appearing simultaneously in three persons. It wasn't just one showing himself this way one time and this way another time and this way another time. It was three distinct persons. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God who was being baptized, the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove descending and lighting on him, and the Father speaking in an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son." Another case from the Gospels that shows the three very clearly is John 14, verse 26, when Christ is promising to send the Spirit, or that the Spirit would come. He told his disciples, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." And so the Holy Spirit is the Comforter who would teach. Jesus is saying the Spirit will be sent in my name, and he's saying the Father will send the Spirit. Again, all three of them working together. Someone said it this way: the Father is the fullness of the Godhead invisible. The Son is the fullness of the Godhead manifested. And the Spirit is the fullness of the Godhead acting on man, the creature. So not only are they existing simultaneously, but each of them is equally and fully and eternally God. None is inferior. There are some theories afloat that, well, God the Father is more important than God the Son. God the Son is inferior to God the Father, and God the Spirit's inferior to God the Son. There is no evidence for that in Scripture. They are equally, fully, and eternally God. None is inferior, and there was never a time from eternity past in which all three did not exist simultaneously. It's not that the Father is better than the Son or that the Son is better than the Holy Spirit. Be careful when you think of Jesus being begotten. He was begotten from eternity past, but there was never a time in which he did not exist. It does not say he was created. There's a theory afloat that he was created by God and then he was adopted as God's Son, maybe when he was born or maybe when he died or maybe when he was raised from the dead, God adopted him. That's an error called Arianism, which the early church faced as well. Each of these three persons is 100% God. This is not a pie chart where we say 33% Father, 33% Son, and 33% Spirit. They are each 100% God. And so the being of each person is equal to the entire being of God. They're identical in their attributes. They're equal in power. They're equal in love. They're equal in mercy, equal in justice, equal in holiness, and equal in knowledge. And the Scripture presents each of them distinctly as God. Just think of what the Scripture says about the Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. There's the Father identified as God. 1 Peter 1:3 that I already referenced. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father identified as God. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father is God. We don't have as many times that you read with some, that someone struggles at understanding that the Father is God, but what about the Son? Well, even in Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 9:6 tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. John 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 20, verse 28, Thomas saw his resurrected Lord, and he said, My Lord and my God. Romans 9:5 says that concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And of course, Titus 2:13 says that we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And so the Son is repeatedly lifted up to us as God. The Holy Spirit. You can fall into one of two ditches when it comes to the Holy Spirit. There are people today who put all their emphasis on the Holy Spirit and what they believe the Holy Spirit is telling them to do. There are others who want to discount the Spirit, and they always refer to the Spirit as a force that draws us to God, or the Holy Spirit is an it to them. That's not what Scripture says. The Holy Spirit is He, the Spirit of truth. And the other scriptures tell us that the Spirit speaks and reasons and thinks and understands and wills and feels and fellowships, just like all the other members of the Godhead. John 4:24 tells us that God is a Spirit. And perhaps one of the most distinct places in Scripture that proves that the Holy Spirit is God is in Acts 5, where Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira in verse 3, You've lied to the Holy Ghost, and in verse 4, you've lied to God. And so God and the Holy Spirit are the same. Now, this is not just three distinct ways of looking at God, as I already said. Each of these is a distinct person or center of consciousness. Each of these in Scripture refers to himself as first person, I, and refers to one of the other or both of the other members of the Trinity either in second person, thou or you, or third person, he. Think about what Christ said, as thou, Father, art in me. Two distinct personalities. The Father said, this is my beloved Son, referring to himself in first person and the other in third person. Or think of it this way, why didn't Christ tell us to Or why didn't Christ pray to himself if he was God in his own right? Well, he's a distinct person from the Father, and he was teaching us to pray to the Father. Thirdly, the Trinity is three persons in one God. And you may have thought of the verse in Matthew 28, verse 19, part of the Great Commission, where we're told, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." There are a couple things that we should observe from that verse that show us that these are three persons functioning as one God. First of all, there are three persons listed. It doesn't just say, go baptize them in the name of God. It says, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But they're all on the same level. They're all deity in the same right. It's not, as some people believe, that the God, the Father of the Old Testament, became Son of the Incarnation and then became the Holy Ghost of the New Testament. These are all three deity for all time. Notice that it says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say names. It's one name. And so I believe that verse very clearly emphasizes the unity and the diversity of the Godhead. And so I struggled in a way of how can we simplify this, if that's even possible, but how can we make this, how can I explain this in a way that helps us to get the oneness and the threeness simultaneously? And I'm not sure that there's any simple way of clarifying it. But I believe the best way that I could think through it, the best way as I studied that I came upon that made the most sense to me, was to simply say that God is one in essence, and three in person. This is not a contradiction. This is not saying, well, God's three in one, and our mind says, well, he can't be both. If you've ever read Charles Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities, the first sentence is, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That's a contradiction, right? It can't be both simultaneously. Well, what he's simply saying in that is that in some ways, it was the best of times, and in other ways, it was the worst of times. Now, I don't want to simplify God too much, but I believe the Trinity is, in some ways, God is an essence. He is a one God. In other ways, he is manifested in three. So what do we mean by essence? Well, your essence is what you are, the being you are, what you consist of, your physical makeup is your essence. You can think of it as the ingredients that go into you. That's your essence. Now, this is not in a physical sense when it comes to God, because God is spiritual, and we don't say, well, God's made up of X number of atoms of oxygen and X number of atoms of nitrogen and X number of atoms of carbon. God consists only of divinity, not ingredient atoms. But the essence of God is who he is as a Godhead. What makes him divine? And that's where our minds do like the little icon on the computer screen when it's thinking. They just get to a point where they spin. So that's the essence, who he is. What do we mean by he's one in essence but three in person? Well, be careful with the word person. Maybe a better word would be persona or personhood, because it's not what we think of as people or person in daily language. If you go into an auditorium, it may have a sign at the back, and it'd say max occupancy, 250 people. Okay, so we're not talking about individual bodies when we're talking about God being three persons, but rather a distinct rationality or emotion or personality. The word persona is fascinating. In Greek theater, they had one individual who would play many different roles throughout a play, and he would wear a different mask for each person that he was playing. And so persona is saying, well, sometimes I'm manifesting myself this way, and sometimes I'm manifesting myself this way, but I'm the same essence that I was all along. Someone else said you can think of God as three who's in one what. Well, that sounds a little too much like Dr. Seuss for me, but I thought maybe I could summarize it this way. It is not a difference in being. These three are not a difference in being or who God is, but they're a difference in relationship or how God works with people. How he is working with us. At times he is Father God. At times he is our Redeemer. And at times he works through the Holy Spirit. So he's an undivided being that unfolds in three distinct personas. A quote that I ran onto said, "The persons are modes of existence within the being. Accordingly, the persons differ among themselves as the one mode of existence differs with the other," and using a common illustration, "as the open palm differs from the clenched fist." And again, there's limitations to this illustration, but the fist is the same essence as the palm. It's just how you're going to use it. I said I struggled for illustrations. I like illustrations because, to me, they help me understand spiritual truth. But I ran out of illustrations that just really illustrated the Trinity. Because God is infinite and superior, and an uncreated being is not going to exist in the same manner that we're used to existing. And so there's no illustration that's perfect. And we have to be careful with these illustrations because they can take us too far. And I believe that the reason that Scripture contains no illustration, physical illustration of the Trinity, is because God just can't be encapsulated in a physical illustration. You will run onto illustrations out there. Sometimes you hear the Trinity likened to an egg or an apple. So the egg has the shell, the white, and the yolk. The apple has the skin, the meat, and the core. The problem with those illustrations is that it's three non-identical parts that happen to be sharing one unit. Sometimes the Trinity is likened to a man with three different roles. So I am a husband, I am a father, and I'm a pastor. And depending on the circumstance, I may be manifested in one particular role or another. That can get a little bit modalistic because it's just me showing up in three different faces. It's not really three distinct people. Sometimes the Trinity is likened to the three states of water. Sometimes it's a solid, sometimes it's a liquid, sometimes it's a gas. That one spins out because the three states can't exist simultaneously. Sometimes the Trinity is likened to the sun, where there's the core of the sun and the radiance from the sun and then the heat that gets to us. That one can be a little iffy because some people say, well, that just proves that the sun was created by the Father and the Holy Spirit was created from the sun, which is Arianism. There's actually a legend afloat that the pretzel was created by a monk who wanted to illustrate the Trinity to the children of his village, and so he took the dough and looped it with the three holes and baked it and said, well, here's a physical illustration of the Trinity with the three holes in it. I don't know if that can be verified. Probably the best one that I heard was a musical chord. So three distinct notes. They're distinct from each other, but they all contribute to the full chord. You take each of them has the essence of the chord in them, but they're distinct from each other as different notes. The weakness of that one is that if you pull one note out, then the chord fails and you don't have the essence anymore. So you can see my dilemma. Probably it's not really an illustration, but it's a diagram that captures this, to me, is the one I started up here. And I'll walk you through it as I finish drawing it. But we have the essence of God in the center. God is one. He manifests himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but they are each God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. One in essence. But they are not each other. They are three distinct persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. One more point of this that I'd like to think of, and that is to connect these into a circle and show the interrelationship that each of these three parts glorifies each of the other parts. That at least helps satisfy some of my rational mind in illustrating these points. Well, briefly, at the end of the message here, I'd like to look at what difference does believing in the Trinity make to my Christian life? Maybe you're sitting here thinking, why do we have a whole subject on this doctrine? What's the big deal? We're practical Mennonites. How does this help me get ahead in life? How does this make me a better person? How is it useful to me? Or maybe we just like to lap up the milk of practical Christian preaching, and it's too much work to chew some of this meat. I'd like to encourage us that there is a point, I'm all for practical preaching, but there's a point where we can coast our way through our Christian lives, focusing on practicality, and coast so far from doctrine that we lose both doctrine and practice. And so it's important to come back to these. And the reason that the Trinity is so important that I believe everything that Christianity teaches is an outflow of this doctrine. And someone put it the other way, he believes that every error that manifests itself against Christianity is a result of misunderstanding the Trinity. And I'm still chewing on that one, still thinking about it, but it's a challenging thought. G. Campbell Morgan said, a man's concept of God creates his attitude toward the hour in which he lives. So how we think directly impacts our lives. It affects the way we think. It affects every decision that we make. So I have just a couple points on this. First of all, what difference does it make? Well, learning more about God leads us to a truer and deeper relationship with Him. Everyone asks the question, who is God? Well, the Trinity is who God is, and who He always was, and who He will always be. And this is not speculative, this is fact. And so, it's a foundational doctrine that divides all of Christianity from the rest of the religions. Fred Sanders says it makes no sense to ask what the point of the Trinity is or what the purpose of the Trinity serves, because he said the Trinity is just who God was, who God is, and who God will be. It's not that God made himself Trinity in order to make himself more useful to us. It's just who he is, and we have to accept that by faith and believe it. And I believe the type of God that we believe in determines our relationship with him. If he's only the Father, then he's this high and lifted up, intimidating, distant God, or he can be. If he's only the Son, he's only our friend, he's only our Redeemer, we miss the awesomeness of God the Father and the Spirit within us. If he's only the Spirit to us, we limit God to only what is within our heart and our understanding. But all three of them together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give us the perfect balance and perfect understanding. If you want a deeper relationship with your spouse or with your child, what do? Well, you spend time with them learning to know them better. And so the more we know of the triune God, the more our lives will resemble him. And if we have an apathy, we don't care to know more about him and to go deeper with him, it will starve us spiritually. And it also opens us up to a lot of false doctrines. There's the theory afloat, well, the Muslims believe in Allah, and the Jews believe in the God of the Old Testament, and we believe in Jesus. So, you know, it's all the same God. What does it really matter what we call him? Well, it does matter, because this affects not only our doctrine, but how we live. We might as well question the scripture if we're going to question who God is and whether we can name him anything we want to. Secondly, understanding the Trinity illuminates God's reason for creating the world and man. Fascinating mental exercise here. If God is love, as we say he is, and we believe from Scripture that he is, and he was perfect love from eternity past, whom did he love before creation? Or didn't he love before creation? Don't you have to have two people to love? Well, there was love within the Trinity. Very simple. And so this all-sufficient fountain of joy and love didn't create man because he was lonely and needed some fellowship. He needed somebody to love. There wasn't some man-shaped hole in the heart of God. God was complete in the Trinity. He needed nothing that he didn't already possess. Someone said his joy and love just flowed over into creation. He created us not because he needed us, but because he wanted to. It was his desire to do so and to bring himself honor and glory. He didn't go outside of himself to do any of the creating that he did. And so it reveals to us why we exist And it also gives us a pattern of relationship. God is relational from eternity past. And he shows us the pattern in the Trinity of unity in the church, a church that has no schism. Thirdly, the Trinity is integral to the gospel. Someone said that to know God savingly is to know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Anything less is sub-Christian. And so we cannot deny the Trinity and be Christian in any meaningful theological way. Did you think about how John 3:16 is already Trinitarian? It already brings two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. So God so loved that he gave the Son, and the rest of the book of John certainly reveals the Spirit to us. And notice that he's the only Son by nature, not like we are sons by redemption. And so that we're back to that incarnation that I started with, which is the core of the Christian faith. The incarnation is clearly Trinitarian. The way of salvation is Trinitarian. The Trinity and the gospel, as one writer said, have the same shape. And to quote again from Fred Sanders, the gospel is Trinitarian. The Trinity is the gospel. Christian salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity. And I challenge you to read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, and look at how the Trinity interrelates in the salvation experience. And I don't have time to go into that tonight. The Trinity is integral to the gospel because it shows us that salvation is entirely intentional. You know what happens when you have a plan and then the plan fails? It's called a mad scramble to fix it, or a mad scramble to initiate plan B. That's not how God's redemption was. If we believe in the Trinity from eternity past, we believe that God already had a plan of redemption from eternity past. Salvation was not an afterthought. It was very intentional. It was discussed and planned by the Trinity and agreed upon by the Trinity from eternity past, long before man was ever in the picture. And it's also important because the Trinity shows to us that salvation is not just some commodity where God is dishing out X number of scoops of salvation. Salvation is God inviting us into this relationship of love and interdependence and beauty for eternity. Go read what Jesus said to the Father in John 17, verses 22 to 26, where his heart's cry is, I want my followers to be one as we are one. He's inviting us into this beautiful relationship. The Trinity is also important because it's the basis of the Great Commission. And as one writer said, you don't walk up to someone and start with, God loves you and has a wonderful Trinity for you to understand. But we should not be ashamed to teach God who he is, because even the least mature Christian can understand the salvation experience. Someone said that dynamic precedes doctrine, or experience precedes explanation. But the beautiful message that we have for the world is still Trinitarian. The message is God created the world and you, and he loved you so much that his Son came to make atonement for you, and his Spirit stands ready to apply that salvation to your life and seal you to him. The message of salvation is Trinitarian. And the last one you may have already thought about is that the Trinity is integral to worship and prayer. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, and that's why God will hear us. And the Holy Spirit gives us the desire to pray, and it tells us what to pray, and when we can only groan, it interprets what we're trying to pray. My mind went to the verses in Romans 11 as I studied this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And if God's ways are past finding out, certainly his being is past finding out as well. Someone said that if you try to explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you try to deny it, you will lose your soul. So the doctrine of the Trinity is this deep mystery that we cannot fully fathom. But that it is taught from cover to cover in the Scripture, I think, is beyond reasonable doubt. And it's a doctrine to be believed, although it cannot be thoroughly understood. And I also believe that it's a reality to be experienced and treasured. I appreciated that we sang Eternal Father, When to Thee. It's one of my favorite pieces of hymn poetry. I'm just going to read it in closing and think again about the movement of the relationship as you move through that song based on what we talked about tonight. Eternal Father, when to thee beyond all worlds by faith I soar, before thy boundless majesty I stand in silence and adore. God the Father. But Savior, thou art by my side. Thy voice I hear, thy face I see. Thou art my friend, my daily guide, God over all, yet God with me. And thou, great Spirit, in my heart dost make thy temple day by day. The Holy Ghost of God thou art, yet dwellest in this house of clay. And then verse 4 summarizes it beautifully. Blessed Trinity, in whom alone all things created move or rest, high in the heavens thou hast thy throne. Thou hast thy throne within my breast. That's the beauty of the triune God.